Well, turn with me then to Acts chapter 2. I'm going to begin at verse 40. Acts chapter 2, verse 40. And we're really coming in here at the very end of Peter's amazing sermon on the day of Pentecost. And of course, it follows on the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the amazing things that happened on that day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. The people are just totally bemused as to what's happening. And he uses the occasion to explain to them exactly what's happening. And we're really focusing here on the response to all of that. And so the account sort of begins to finish off in verse 40. Speaking of Peter, it says, Acts 2, verse 40, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." You know, one of the first references to the importance of fellowship is right there in verse 42. But really, and I'm going to zero in on the whole point of fellowship, but I want us to step back and look at it in the context. The church begins to come together, or it's greatly added to, on the day of Pentecost because of what God is doing through Jesus. The whole point of Peter's sermon is to explain, in the power of the Holy Spirit, who Jesus is and how critical, how hypercritical it is to have a right relationship with God through him. And in a spirit-generated response to that preaching of what God is doing through Jesus, we see that the 3,000 people, as it were, come forward. And immediately there is a dividing line drawn. Now it's hinted at, and more than hinted at, in Peter's final exhortation. He says, be saved from this perverse, or this crooked, I think one version puts it, this untoward generation. He's basically saying, look at the world as it is not as it should be, to put it mildly. The world as it is under God's judgment. It's crooked, it's perverse. It's an affront to God. But listen, there's a way to escape from it and be part of the new world, the eternal world that he is constructing and will one day bring in. Believe in Jesus. And as an outward demonstration of that belief, be baptized. Publicly identify yourself with him. And in response to that, it says 3,000 came forward and were baptized. Before I go any further, and before I even talk about the meaning of fellowship and how practical it is, I want to ask you, are you still hesitating about identifying yourself with Jesus? Let me put it even more bluntly. If you're not actually identifying with him, you are rejecting him. There is no neutral position. If he who is not for me, he says, is against me. And Peter put it in those blunt, inescapable, unsettling terms on that first sermon that he preached. And the truth that he preached that day is the same truth that we have today. Are you prepared to go ahead with this world as it is, be part of it as it is, knowing where it's going to end up? Or are you prepared to be saved and identify with Jesus? And if you are, then the public way of doing that is to be baptized in his name. And it's those who respond to that message, who are baptized in Jesus' name, who are described then as all being together. Those who gladly received his word were baptized. That day about 3,000 souls were added to them, that is to the existing church. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, that's the word we're going to focus on in a few minutes, breaking of bread and in prayers. Now all who believed were together, and it describes the practical togetherness and what it looked like. We're not left to wonder what fellowship looked like. Now if Michael was up here, he'd do a much better job than I have of explaining that word fellowship. It's koinonia. I think it basically means the idea of a shared or a common life. It's not just you get together with other people every so often, but you 24/7, whether you're physically with them or not, you're sharing the same life because you're sharing the life of Christ himself. And when we look, as we sometimes do, and I sometimes use this text when I'm preaching in a baptismal service, about the four inseparable, if you like, foundations on which the church exists, the apostles' doctrine, the teaching of the Bible, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. In a sense, fellowship is that spiritual glue which holds together and makes all the others possible. Because when it talks about the apostles' doctrine, and here's where we have to set aside our 21st century thinking and go in our time capsule back to the first century, it doesn't mean that they were sitting at home with their Bible waiting for God to speak to them, because there was no such thing as a personal Bible until probably the early part of the 19th century. You could not sit at home reading your Bible because no such thing on a personal level existed. You had to come together with other people to listen to the word, discuss it together, and have those who are teachers of the word explain it to you. There was no other way to do it. So fellowship was critical in enabling the faithfulness of the apostles' doctrine. I mean, it goes without saying that you couldn't have a communion service on your own either. Could you? And similarly with, you know, so fellowship is the environment in which everything else happens. So what's some of the things we can say about fellowship? Well, it's not simply a New Testament thing. We see it, of course, primarily in the New Testament, and we've looked at the expression of it, the highest expression of it here in the church. But the whole idea of being joined together with others in a relationship with God and then serving him is there throughout the Bible. So, for example, when you go back all the way to Ecclesiastes 4:9, it says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. Today we put it, they're more than the sum of their parts. You know, when you bring people together, there's a synergy that's created that's bigger than any one of the individuals individually, just counting the individuals together. In other words, a football team can do more than 11 individuals to do kicking a ball around. Well, except if they're Ireland playing against Scotland yesterday. But, you know what I mean? So there's something that's bigger than the sum of its parts in people working together, even in the secular world, and much more in the spiritual world. Secondly, and this is very important, God has designed us as human beings that we work better with the help and encouragement of others. Why? Firstly, it compensates for our own weaknesses. Now, sometimes we see this in the most dramatic ways. In Exodus 4, Moses, who is described as the most meek of all men, also came up with some of the greatest excuses for not doing what God wanted him to do in the initial phase. And eventually God's anger burns out and he says to Moses, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he's also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. But the point there isn't Moses' excuses, but the point there is that God had already prepared somebody to work with Moses to compensate for his weakness. And as Moses was using his weakness as an excuse for not doing for what God was wanting him to do, God was already bringing the person into the situation to work with him. He's already on his way, he says. Stop giving me excuses. And he's eager to meet you. He's coming with the ability and he's coming with the attitude because God is in control. His pattern is for us to come together and we each compensate for the weaknesses of others. And secondly, God himself then works through the situation where we become the mutual help for each other. The next verse, he says that this is going to happen. Moses needn't worry about it. He needn't be giving God excuses. And the net result is going to be, now you will speak to him and put the words in his mouth. So there are occasions where putting someone's words in someone else's mouth is okay because they were the words of God, weren't they? God would speak to Moses. Moses couldn't really speak very well, but he would tell Aaron what God wanted said. And I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. Don't worry about it. Work together, compensate for each other's weakness, and I will supernaturally work through that. So there's not just the everyday human dynamic of what we call synergy and the whole being greater than the sum of its parts, but there's God stepping into that and using it. That's why church is so important. Thirdly, again, we learn so much of this from Moses. Attempting to work for the Lord without the help of fellowship and others' gifts can crush, and dare I say, will crush even the strongest believer. Why? Because we're not designed to do it that way. Moses, I am not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. Sometimes I feel like that with 30 people, so how he felt with 3 million, I'm not If you follow through, you realize that God already had a plan in place for how to cope with that. You don't have to read it out to find what it is. It's in Numbers chapter 11. Fourthly, working together in fellowship with the Lord and with each other develops our character. Put very dramatically in Proverbs 27:17, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. That some of the latent gifts that we have, as well as the latent weaknesses that we have, or maybe we should say the blatant weaknesses that we have, but some of them are more blatant than latent, aren't they? That when we come together and work together, we draw out the gifts of others, which compensate for our weaknesses, and vice versa. And of course, when we come to the New Testament, we see Jesus implementing this spiritual principle as he sends out his disciples. He doesn't ever send them out one by one, but they're all sent out two by two, aren't they? Whether it's the 12 or the 70. He called the 12 to himself, it says in Mark 6 and verse 7. He began to send them out two by two, and listen to this, and gave them power over unclean spirits. There is something very particularly dangerous, I think, of us. I mean, there's circumstances, sometimes where we cannot help it, but if we try and do the Lord's work outside the pattern that God has given to us, we make ourselves, I think, particularly vulnerable to attacks from the evil one. The passage that we're very familiar with, or at least I hope you're familiar with, in Ephesians 6, where it talks about spiritual warfare. Again, switch off your 21st century way of thinking and go back to the first century. Remind yourself, he's not writing there primarily to the individual Christian. In fact, he's not writing at all to the individual Christian. He's writing to the believers communally, the church at Ephesus. So the idea of putting on the armor, taking up the shield, is not this lone wolf warrior going out on his own to fight Satan. It's about the church coming together and supporting each other and being prayer warriors for each other, being shields for each other, being encouragement to each other, preaching the gospel to each other. That's how they have power over the evil one. Sixthly, under heading two, fellowship can inspire us to attempt for our Lord together what we would never do alone. There's a beautiful incident recorded in 2 Samuel 23 when David is on one of his many campaigns and he's thirsty, and they're outside the town of Bethlehem, his own native town. And three of his mighty men, it says, they broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. So there's two things happening there. The inspiration of David, and knowing that he knows this well inside the gate, and that the water from that well will be special and refreshing to him. The three of them together break their way through the army of the Philistines and take the water back. And of course, David wouldn't drink it, but poured it out to the Lord because it was so precious. So there's some practical illustrations, and they are only some that we could think of how God has designed it, that we work together and can accomplish more, and indeed can face down the power of the evil one in the practicalities of fellowship. Thirdly, and very, very importantly, the Bible says that those who are proud, God is able to humble. But those who are humble, he's able to exalt. Now that's lovely, but what does that look like in practice? Pride and humility usually, or I can't think of any way that either of them can be exercised on your own. You're usually proud because you want others to notice what a wonderful guy you are. Or you're humble in your relationship with others. So fellowship provides the spiritual uplifting that only humility can bring. Again in Ecclesiastes 4, it says, "For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up." And the picture there, of course, is that we are utterly dependent. But if we're there with others, they're there to help us. So our dependence on each other exposes us to the reality of our weakness. That's where the humility comes in. You do not have all the gifts. You have weaknesses that you cannot deal with on your own, and you need your brothers and sisters to help deal with them. So they give us the ability to graciously help others, and to humbly receive help from others. And in this way, the reality of our dependence on God through each other brings glory to him. And then together, as a fellowship, we're lifted above the limits of our weakness in a way that none of us individually can take pride in. So when the church accomplishes something, yes, it's through everybody, hopefully, playing their part, but no individual can claim particular credit for it. And certainly shouldn't. So, what does this look like practically? Well, we saw there in Acts 2 that fellowship helps believers meet the practical needs of others, as well as humbly allowing others to meet our needs. And let's be honest, sometimes the second one is more difficult than the first one. You know, most of us, I think, get it that we need to help others. But sometimes it can be hard to receive help from others. We'd rather tough it out. There's something, you know, we'd rather tough it out on our own. I don't want anybody to know that I need help. Well, maybe they know whether you know or not. And they're just wondering why you won't let them help you. Let you help them. All who believed were together, we read it a few minutes ago. They had all things in common. Now, that doesn't mean that it was some sort of communism, but all that they had was available to each other if it was needed. That's just the way that it was, because they were family. I mean, you don't wonder, oh, well, do I feed the kids today? It's very getting very expensive. They're your family. You just do it, don't you? Oh, you know, my mom is ill. Like, very expensive to get medicine for. You don't even think like that, do you? If it's your family, you simply do it. Fellowship provides emotional comfort when we're sorrowful. Speaking of bereavement, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. And obviously that's what they are doing, because later on in 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, therefore, comfort each other and build each other up just as you are doing. It was part of the pattern of being a church. When one rejoices, all rejoice. When one is sorrowful, all are sorrowful. Then, of course, fellowship provides means of battling sin and restoring us when we fall into sin. Though one may be overpowered, it says in Ecclesiastes 4, by somebody, though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. And that's an Old Testament version of what I was saying in Ephesians there, where it wasn't just each individual standing manfully alone against the enemy. It was all cooperating with the others. Galatians 6:1 puts it very, very bluntly. Brothers, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, this is where the humility comes in, lest you also be tempted. So the expectation there is that at times Christians will fall, and our role is not to condemn them from a height, but reach down to them and bring them back up. Because that's what we hope they would do for us. And again, we kind of touched on this already, but wonderful picture in Ecclesiastes 4:11. If two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Paul, as he speaks to the Ephesian church in Acts chapter 20, talks about his own pattern of life with them. Not just what he said to them. He says, I have shown you in every way, by working like this, that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. There's the pattern. So as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we go from that into our business meeting, it's good to ask ourselves the question, What is our fellowship like? And I mean that not in a sort of a critical sense, but the way you would honestly look at anything, maybe something at home that needs a little bit of attention. It could be your garden, it could be the electrics in the house, it could be some of the 101 things that we need to do. Take a good honest look and say, well, what needs to happen for our fellowship to be something that glorifies Jesus even more than it does already? Well, remember where we started. If you're not yet a Christian, you're part of the problem, not part of the solution. So the first thing is repent, believe in the Lord Jesus, and be baptized in his name. That's not a word of advice. That's the command, isn't it? That's the command of Scripture. Do you remember the people cried out to Peter,
Men, brothers, what must we do?
Let every one of you believe in the Lord Jesus and be baptized. Maybe you are a believer already, and you're wondering, is this the church for you? Well, I can't answer that. I hope the answer is yes. But some church is the church for you. You need somewhere to practically express fellowship. And it's always a great joy to welcome people into the church. What does that practically look like? Well, you go and talk to either Michael or myself, and we talk with you what church membership involves. Hopefully you're still willing to go ahead. And then we welcome you in. If you're not already baptized, we baptize you. Really complicated, isn't it? But what I'm trying to say is fellowship isn't just an add-on to the Christian life. Fellowship is the Christian life. Fellowship is the Christian life lived out. Fellowship is not something we do because we're Christians. Fellowship is what we do because we're Christians. It's the living out of who we are. You know, sometimes we talk about dysfunctional families, and the social workers, or the best of them anyway, come alongside and try and teach the parents what you shouldn't have to teach parents, but sometimes you do. This is how you behave as husband and wife. This is how you behave as mums and dads to your children. Because although they're a family on one level, they're not really functioning as a family. They're dysfunctional. How terrible it is if Jesus' church is dysfunctional. And I suppose if we're honest, to some extent we always are. But the recipe is to go back here and see, well, what should we really be all about? Well, ultimately it's this. Our lives together should be the best argument in favor of the gospel that we preach. The most hardened atheist, the most violent Muslim, you'll fill in whatever opponent of the church you want to think about, should be caused to pause and think and question everything that they've believed because of how we live together. It's that important. It's that wonderful. That, by the way, is why the devil attacks it so much. Because the biggest argument in favor of the gospel, apart from the inherent truth of it, is the truth of it lived out. Look at how these Christians love one another. They say that their God is love. They say that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Maybe there's something to it, because look at how they love one another.